Go ahead and open to Nehemiah, if you will. I was just looking, and we started this series on February 8th of this year, which is just crazy to me. Today is the 24th, 23rd, somewhere around there, of May. We covered 5 chapters last week. We're covering 2 chapters tonight in a 13-chapter book, and somehow we still have another one to go. Not next week, and not the next week, but the week after that. And so at some point, we're going to finish Nehemiah, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. All right. So if you remember where we're at in Nehemiah, this book is basically divided into two parts, right? In this first part, we see the rebuilding of the walls. We're trying to rebuild the physical city here. And then in the second part, you have this account of the rebuilding of the people and how they're restored to right relationship with God. And we've seen how these two are integrally connected. You can't really separate the physical and the spiritual, that just as in our lives, it's all one. It's all meant to be done in worship and service to God. And so people are restored into the city physically, and they're restored into right relationship with God. And we saw the walls were rebuilt, and then once the walls were rebuilt, we saw last week that the people read from the Bible, and that they rejoiced. They had this grand celebration, the Feast of Booths. And as we saw last Sunday night, Ken taught us that there also was a time, though, of repentance. There was a time when they came once again to the Bible, and they mourned over their sins, and really, again, committed themselves back to the covenant. They looked at what they had promised to God, what God had promised to them, and they said, we are going to be the Lord's people, and we will serve him and obey all that he commands us. And what this meant is that they had certain obligations that they had to meet as part of the covenant. And an earlier chapter, in chapter 7, we didn't touch on it last week, but it had hinted at a bit of a problem that arose in the community. And the problem was that they had rebuilt the walls, and you know, the outside of the city is great, and it's protected, and it's fine. But they realized they didn't have anybody inside the walls. That the houses were still torn down, and they had this great big city, and they had nobody to live in it. They had no houses, no buildings here. And so they recognized, hey, we need to focus on repopulating the city and getting it back up and running again. And that's the problem they're going to address here in the first part of chapter 11. And so look with me in verse 1 as we see how they address this problem. It says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Judah lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. We'll stop there because the rest of the chapter is a list of names far too difficult for me to pronounce, to be honest, and also it's just a list of names of all the people who were chosen to repopulate the city. Relevant, absolutely, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at how they dealt with this issue. And so what you saw there is that essentially they cast lots, and you know, if it fell to you, if the lot fell to you, 1 out of 10 here, that you would be basically chosen to go and uproot your family, uproot your wherever you were living at that time, surrounding Jerusalem, and to go and move your family into the city to get things back up and running. And you know, the question is, well, why did they cast lots? Why didn't people just go back into the city? Well, you have to think that at this point in time, it had been 150 years since the city had been destroyed. And so, you know, what happens after a city is conquered? Like, what sort of shape is the city typically in? I mean, you're typically going to see rubble, right? The walls are torn down. You're thinking about vines and just grass growing everywhere. It's a dangerous place, right? I mean, I love disaster movies. It's one of my favorite disaster movies and books, post-apocalyptic, anything that basically involves humanity going through some crisis and think like Planet of the Apes, but like without the apes, like that sort of thing. It's like Children of Men. I Am Legend is another good one, like minus all the zombies or whatever. But just these movies or these books where basically everything has fallen apart and now people have to adjust to this new reality where, you know, typically the typical scene is that you'll have a main character walking around or driving around or something, and you see these buildings that you know, are very familiar, that used to be used to have some certain purpose, maybe like a gas station, that is just overrun with vines, and it's dangerous, and you go inside, and there's always that, you know, that scary scene of, like, we don't know if somebody's hiding in here, if there's somebody's trying to get food, and it just conveys to us how dangerous it is in those situations, that, you know, you can even be in a downtown city, like in some of these movies, the downtown of a city that was once thriving with business, and now all of a sudden, it's not a safe place, and it's desolate, and there's no one there, and it's kind of creepy, honestly. And that's kind of what Jerusalem was like, if you think about it. This is a place that's not a safe place. It's not exactly the, you know, we wouldn't think of it more like the East End of Louisville, right? And telling people, hey, we're going to draw lots for you to go and move your family to the East End. Like, that's not the scenario here. You know, cities in this time wouldn't have been the most desirable places. It was maybe a little bit more dangerous. You didn't have the land to grow crops or to raise cattle. If an army came in and was threatening you, you couldn't necessarily, you know, just in a city, you couldn't just run away. Like, you're there. You're if they go and attack the city, you are right there. In the countryside, you can run and hide, right? You can just get away. And so they had to draw lots, had to cast lots here, because it just wasn't a place that people were naturally willing to go. But what Nehemiah and the other leaders recognized was that God had called his people to return to the city. And he had said that in Jerusalem is where I will have my temple, it's where you will meet with me, where you will worship with me. And from this city is from where the glory of the Lord will go out to all the nations. That's what it was intended to be. And so there wasn't a choice about, well, it's dangerous, it's not safe, we just need to abandon it and do something else, or I'm just going to stay in my town. But what we see is that when the lot fell, the people went, and apparently some of them went willingly, because what we see here in verse 2, it says, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if that means that apparently after they cast the lots, there weren't enough people, and so some people volunteered, or if what Nehemiah is referring to here is just the fact that the people who were chosen didn't say, oh, all right, I guess I'm going to go. But they said, you know what, I'm glad to serve the Lord in this manner. I'm glad to help the people of the Lord. I will go to Jerusalem. I don't care what it costs me. I'm just going to do this. And really, it doesn't even matter. The point above everything else is that when God's people were given an undesirable task here, they did it. Right? They got to work and they did it. It wasn't popular. It wasn't easy. It wasn't fun, and it certainly wasn't safe, but it needed to be done. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I think there's probably two applications here, one specific and one a little bit more general. And so first of all, I don't think that the text is specifically telling us that Christians, all Christians, need to move to cities. And that if you're living in the countryside, then you are just, you know, you're not around enough people to witness to, and so therefore you are being unfaithful to the Lord, right? There's not enough gospel witness in the rural areas. And so no one should live in Alabama, but we should all move to New York City where there's more people. It's not what the text is saying. It's not an application here. But, it is an application in some sense, in the sense that, you know, typically moving to the city like that, it is a more difficult task. It is something that requires more work. It's a sacrifice. And in the sense that moving somewhere that you don't want to move for the sake of the Lord, not just, you know, because you got a job there or something, but for the sake of the Lord, to serve the Lord and to advance the gospel. And that is an application of this. What it does mean is that, you know, maybe some of us might need to move to other countries. It means that maybe some of us need to move to urban areas that are in desperate need of renewal. And it may mean that some of us need to stay right where we are and faithfully serve the Lord and be a gospel witness in our own communities. Maybe the Lord has just placed us here for that purpose. And that's fine as well. Some of us need to maybe move to the suburbs or maybe to the rural countryside. The point isn't so much where you live, but it's about how are you sacrificing to serve the Lord? What hard things are you doing to advance the mission of the church? Is there an area in your church, an area in your life where you are serving the church by doing what no one else wants to do? Is there an area where you are, figuratively speaking, moving to Jerusalem like the Israelites did here? And so I think in most churches, at least I know in every church that I've ever been in, typically what that means is who's going to serve in the nursery, right? Pretty much in every church I've ever been in, it's been, you know, hey, I hate to say it again, but we really need people for the nursery. And you hear that over and over from the pulpit. I remember Ninth and O, the last church I came from, that they had a flashing light that would go up every single Sunday, all Sunday long, letting people know that, you know, we need more workers in the nursery. And it just, to me, it was a little bit annoying. But again, you know, I'm doing my part. There are quite a few people who aren't. But, you know, the reality is, in every church, there are areas where hard things need to be done, difficult and unpopular and unpraiseworthy in the eyes of the world. Things need to be done. And it's up to us. It's a task that's given to us as God's people to step up, to not wait until the problem is bigger than what it needs to be, but to jump forward and say, you know what, I'll do it. If it will help the church, I'll do it. If that means that I have to clean something that I don't want to clean, if that means that I know we have people that that serve with the children that don't probably enjoy that all the time. I'm that way with youth sometimes. I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. I'm just saying there are things, there are aspects of the church and the ministry of the church that may not be desirable and may not be fun all the time, may not be the most glamorous things, but cleaning up after an event or helping to cook for an event or passing out a flyer or passing out our visitor's cards every week, greeting a visitor, having a conversation with someone that you maybe you don't necessarily have a lot in common with, but you know that person needs someone to come and speak to them and encourage them. These are the kinds of things the Lord is calling us to. That it may not be praiseworthy and worthy of honor in the eyes of the world. It may not be even something that we notice here in the church. But there is honor, and the Lord, he takes notice whenever his people make sacrifices for his mission. And the way that we know that is because, again, here in chapter 11, we see that there was a list. The Lord inspired Nehemiah to include a list of the people who got up, uprooted their lives, and moved to Jerusalem. To know that he takes notice whenever people do ordinary things that are sacrificial for his purpose. So we've seen how God has called his people to sacrifice in service to the mission. And now in chapter 12, we're going to see once again the same thing that we saw last week, which is this expected response of joyful worship. And so chapter 12 begins with this list of the priests and the Levites who had served Israel since the return from exile. So it's just a record of, hey, the Lord had commanded us that Levites would serve in the temple. And what Nehemiah is doing here is he's providing an unbroken succession of lists here of, from this person to this person, we have kept the commands of the Lord, of the covenant, that we will have people serving in the temple. We have not neglected worship of the Lord. And then, if you go forward to verse 27, this is where we'll camp out for a little while, we see that now they're ready to dedicate the wall. Now that the wall has been built, now they're ready to have this worship service, this celebration, and to dedicate this wall to the Lord. And so let's read together here, starting in verse 27. It says that the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they slot the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, and from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah. And it goes on to say that there was another group that went to the other wall, and they essentially marched around this wall, on top of the wall, singing songs. We see here, of course, the instruments that they use as they had this whole grand celebration here. And this is essentially a mirror of a celebration that also occurred in Ezra. And you remember that Ezra is kind of a companion book here that tells the story of the rebuilding of the temple, as Nehemiah tells the story of the rebuilding of the walls. What we see in Ezra 6 is a similar celebration. As they celebrate the dedication of the temple, they join together and they sing and they're joyful, and it's a lot like what happened here. And of course, we saw in Nehemiah 6, they had the building of the wall, and there was a celebration that coincided with the Feast of Booths there. And now we're seeing them gather together to celebrate this rebuilt wall and to dedicate it to the Lord, and we're told that the leaders brought the Levites into the city for the ceremony. Now, the Levites, if you know anything about Old Testament history, this was the tribe of Israel that wasn't given an inheritance in the land. They didn't have a land inheritance. And so they sort of roamed throughout the land, and in each and every province, you would have Levites here who they would work in these towns, living normal lives throughout the year, and then 2 weeks out of the year, they would go to Jerusalem, and they would serve in the temple. And not every Levite was a priest. but every priest was a Levite. And so this was the priestly tribe of Israel. And they would go and they would serve in the temple, and it may not have been, you know, we don't want to think that they're all ministering in the temple in the sense of going into there and performing sacrifices, but maybe they're just making sure that everything is gathered for the temple, that they have the proper birds and animals, they have the wood, they have the incense, they have everything that's needed to keep the worship of God going. That's what these Levites would do. And so it's only fitting then that Ezra and Nehemiah would call for these Levites to be present at this ceremony, as once again, the people aren't just celebrating the walls themselves. So they're not just getting together and saying, look how strong and how mighty we are and how great this wall that we've built. But what they're saying is, yes, this wall is awesome, but it is awesome because it's a wall that we have built for the Lord to protect his holy city. And so we want to take this wall and we want to say it's not about our physical might, but it's about what this wall testifies to, which is the fact that the Lord has been faithful to restore us to the land, that he has not abandoned us, but that he has restored us to the city of Jerusalem and to himself. And so the fuel for the joy of the celebration is that the rebuilt walls served as a reminder that the people had been unfaithful, but the Lord had been faithful. And that when they confessed their sins and repented, the Lord led them into joy. And so it's a good reminder for us tonight that sin always steals joy. It promises, it holds out for us this promise of if you will just give in to temptation here, you will be happy and you will be joyful and you will be complete, and it will finally turn your sadness, your sorrow, into joy. What we see from the testimony of the whole Bible, but especially the history of Israel, is that every time they sin, it only led them into further despair. It only led them into further weeping and sorrow. But that when they repented, when they returned back to the Lord was always faithful to restore them, and particularly to restore their joy. If you think about it, the Psalms, how many of the Psalms are all about this fact, like the Psalm that we read tonight, this fact that the Lord has turned our sorrow into joy, that previously sin robbed us and it took from us delight in the Lord, delight in his presence. And it replaced it with sorrow at the fact that we had grieved his heart, that we had rebelled against him. But in its place, God fills our hearts with the joy of knowing him, the joy of the Lord. We saw that last week, how he delights in us. And so we rightfully grieve over our sins, yes, but we should also be quick to repent and to celebrate the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And how do they celebrate here? Well, notice the emphasis on singing. We saw in the verses earlier that they brought these the trumpets, right, and the cymbals and the lyres and the flutes, and they have all these instruments together. And then Nehemiah records for us the names of these singers who went up. And so there's a clear emphasis here on that singing was very important to this celebration. You know, this is a great reminder for us that God's people sing. That part of who we are as the people of the Lord is that we get together and we sing. I know I don't need to say that in a church that that celebrates Shape Note so much. I understand that if there's anything this church does, is that we sing. Trust me. But it's just a good reminder for us that this is a part of who we are as the people of God. That we have said that something that matters to us as a church is that we sing to the Lord. And it's not always songs of rejoicing, though it is songs of rejoicing here. There are times whenever we sing songs that are songs of lament. You know, there are times whenever we grieve and we do mourn, especially at funerals. Some of the sweetest times of worship that I've seen have been at funerals where we sing not necessarily rejoicing songs all the time, but songs that are just happy and uplifting and a great tempo, something like that, although that can be appropriate. But even in times like that, this is how we worship the Lord. That we sing back to him, and it's always done in response to how he has treated us, what he has done for us. And it's fitting that most of the songs that we sing draw from the Bible. Like a lot of the great hymns draw from the scriptures, and so when we sing them, we are reminding ourselves of biblical truths. We are reminding ourselves of what the Lord has done from the Bible, and we are singing those truths back to the Lord to remind our hearts that indeed the Lord is good and the Lord is faithful. And that's probably what they did here. They probably would have sang songs. Probably would have sang maybe psalms of ascent that just celebrated the fact that they were going to Jerusalem now to worship the Lord, and they were restored to the holy city. There's a reason why singing has been always a part of Christian worship services from the early church even to today, and it's because the Lord's people are joyful, right? That we, above all people, should have joy. Doesn't mean that every Sunday you come in here and it's just, everything's fine, I'm good, I'm just going to put on a happy face. That's not what joy means. What it does mean is that even in the midst of sorrow, even whenever it seems like life is falling apart, we can rest all of our hope and all of our trust in the solid anchor of Christ. And so we can come in and we can sing with joy, even through tears sometimes, because we know the Lord. And most importantly, the Lord knows us. If the Israelites burst out in joyful song at the dedication of a wall, I think surely we as New Testament believers can sing songs of joy with gladness in our hearts, smiles on our faces, as we celebrate the fact that the Lord has sacrificed for us, that we are in Christ. So finally, in verses 44 through 47 then, and then we'll close, we see the a picture here of the people's commitment to worship. Look with me here in verse 44. It says that on that day men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. And so what you'll notice here is that the leaders of Israel made sure, it was a commitment on their part, that the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers were provided for, just as the covenant had commanded them, just as they had said that we will bring the tithes and the offerings into the storehouses and we will make sure that above all else, the worship in the temple is going to continue. And you have to think here, how easy would it have been for them to say, you know, the city is in ruins. We're not exactly in a great place economically. You know, how many times we say, well, I don't exactly have a lot of money to my name right now. Things aren't going so great financially. And it's easy in that time to think, well, what can I cut out? Well, maybe it's the tithe suffers a little bit. You know, maybe I cut back on the giving to the Lord. But what we see here is a model of what it looks like whenever you truly value the worship of the Lord, that you would continue to give to make sure that the temple, that the worship of the Lord is full, that it's continuing in worship to the Lord. Israelites knew that the Lord deserved their best. And this meant taking care of those who served in the temple so that they could lead Israel in worship. It would have been easy to dedicate their resources to restoring the economy and houses and lands by, you know, focusing on the physical, right? Maybe even saying to yourselves, well, you know, the Lord is spirit. We worship him in spirit. Yes, absolutely. But there is also a physical component to the worship. Just like today, we have to keep the lights on, right? At the church, we can't just say, well, you know, I worship the Lord in spirit this morning, and I can't bring out my wallet. I'm just here to worship by singing, and that's how I'll give my praise this morning. No, we worship the Lord even as we give to the work of the Lord, as we continue to fund missions, as we continue to fund the mission of the local church even. And what this tells us is that worship was not a one-time event for the Israelites. It wasn't a one-time thing. We gather together and we sing a celebration of the wall, and then we basically just go out and do our own thing, go back to our lives. And worship isn't a one-time event for us either. It's not something that we do on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, and we just go about our way, and then the rest of our week is secular and it's spiritual here. And we've seen Nehemiah just destroys that idea of the separation of secular and spiritual, that everything we do is an act of worship to the Lord. That as we go out from here tonight and we eat and we drink and we rest and we go to our jobs and we visit with our friends as we talk with people, that all of this is an act of worship to the Lord, and we're meant to do it with the Lord in mind. And we can worship him as we go about and we do everyday and normal things, as we make sacrifices, again, in difficult places, things that are not popular and things that are not easy. That is indeed an act of worship to the Lord. And for the believer, all of life is lived out in worship of God. And as Nehemiah reminds us here, our worship should be joyful. So the question then, as we leave tonight, is, are we rejoicing in the Lord? Not just as we sing, but even in our own hearts on a day-to-day basis, are we rejoicing? Are we people who are genuinely glad to know the Lord? And as we reflect on the fact that we know the Lord and that he knows us, is that something that causes joy to well up in our hearts? Does that cause us just delight, sheer delight, to know that the Lord is mindful of us, that he has his eye on us, that he's taking care of us, that he has and that he will continue because he is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father God, what a delight it is indeed to know you. Lord, what a delight it is to be known by you. To know that you see into the innermost recesses of our hearts, that you know our struggles, you know our wicked thoughts. Lord, you see us on our best days, on our worst days. And Lord, you love us. You are faithful and loyal to us. What a friend indeed we have in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that that would just cause our hearts to well up with joy. And we pray that we would just radiate joy, delight in the Lord to all that we come into contact with. Lord, as we worship you, that our hearts would just be delighted to know you, delighted to sing songs to you. Or would you put a song in our heart that even the worst of times cannot put out? A song of praise to you. We ask that you would do this, Lord, for your name, for your glory. And as we go out and as we live our lives every day, Lord, that we would be worshipers. We would be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.